We're covering quite a big chunk of material this evening, so I'm going to read a few chunks from the material that we're going to cover, and I'll just say a sentence or so in between just so we get up to speed on what happens in the intervening verses. Last week we met Eli, the priest. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are basically bad priests in the family of priests. They're blasphemous and disrespectful to God's holiness in the way they conduct their business. Eli tries to confront them to no avail, and so a man of God is sent to Eli with a word from the Lord. We're going to take up the reading in chapter 2 and verse 27, where it says the Lord rejects Eli's household. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to give up my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." In chapter 3, the Lord anoints and calls Samuel. He tells Samuel, young Samuel, what will happen to Eli's household. And in 3 verse 20, Samuel is established as a prophet of the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 4, God's people Israel are in a battle with the Philistines. And we can see how that goes as we take up the story in 4 verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. We'll take up the story again at 5 verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought round to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it round, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought round to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Kev, thanks so much for reading. There's a handout just inside the song sheet if you want it, and let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at this together. Dear Father, praise you for your word. Thank you for these fantastic stories, for these events in history from way back in the past that teach us about you, our God, and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's quite important to know the kind of world you live in, what kind of world. There's a big difference between a self-made world and a God-made world. So in a self-made world, there is nobody in charge. The world made itself through natural processes. If you're smart, you work out what those laws are so that you get ahead. In a self-made world, the successful make themselves. You work your way up, you earn your place, you do what seems right to you. And greed will be good, might will be right, and the fittest will survive. But in a God-made world, your relationship to him will be what matters most. Because greed might work you to the top, but in a God-made world, his hand could just push you back down again. In a God-made world, you need him to make you. Not just at the beginning, but all the way through. It will be up to him where you go. If you're smart, you'll do what seems best to him. You work out who he is and adapt yourself to him. And last week I said that we don't like the idea of being led, of being told what to do. Well, how much worse is this? The idea that we are made. The idea that we exist inside a creation that he controls. I tried to think of illustrations, and in all of them, the God character came out suspect in some way. So imagine a scientist working with a colony of ants in a glass tank. And they work away, making themselves, they think. But if she doesn't want them to build their hill on this side of the tank, Well, it's her world, and she just moves it. Or imagine the owner of a big company, and all the employees, they work away at their jobs, making themselves and their futures, but really the owner is in charge. And if he wants to take the lift attendant and make him the managing director, well, he can. It's his company, it's his decision. And neither of those illustrations work properly because the scientist probably captured those ants, and we know that she can't really have their best interests at heart. And with the owner, we worry about the other possible candidates for managing director. You know, did he really have fair and reasonable criteria for choosing the lift guy over them? Does he really have the right to act however he wants just because he owns the company? And last week we read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 and said that God alone is mighty. Turn back to chapter 2 if you've closed the book, page 272. 2 verse 2, there is no one besides God. Verse 8, he created. Verse 3, he knows all. And all the way through, he moves people up and down. But we hate that idea. Like the ant in the tank, we wonder, is there not some other universe that I could move to other than this one? But the Bible says we live in a God-made world. It says that all of the evidence, all of the truth heads that way. And the Bible writers say that is a wonderful and a beautiful place to live. God isn't actually like those illustrations. He didn't just assemble a large pile of cash and buy the company. He wasn't just a bit stronger and a bit more ambitious and worked his way to the top. God comes from outside the system entirely. The world derives from him entirely, and yet he cares about the creatures he has made. He loves them. He honors them by weighing and judging their actions, and ultimately he saves them, as long as you know what saving really means. In Hannah's prayer, salvation means the diagram on the handouts. 2 verse 7, 2 verse 8, God's salvation is to bring down the high and mighty and arrogant, the people who think that they made themselves, and to lift up the low and the humble, the people who wait for God to make them. But because God is a God of order, the world runs on laws that look natural to us, unless, I guess, you have a very well-trained scientific imagination and can imagine some different ones. And because God is a God of patience, a life can run for long periods of time as if it was okay to be self-made, as if greed does get the mighty to the top and they stay there forever. And in our chapters, the tribes of Israel, they've been living like that for a long time. In fact, worse than that, they're in the most foolish situation possible. They believe that God exists, and they even think that they can rely on him to be on their side, while actually they ignore everything he cares about most, and they arrogantly assume that God will never push them down. So we've got 6 chapters to cover in 25 minutes, so I'm going to go pretty quickly. I hope if you were intelligent, you took the chance to read 1 Samuel during the week. I think the big points, though, will stand out pretty clearly. Point one is the diagram in action. Salvation equals reversal, chapters 2 to 4. For example, everybody that we meet in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we could write all the characters onto the diagram. There's Samuel, and he is low. 2 verse 11, he is just a little boy serving the Lord under the authority of Eli the priest. Then there is the family of Eli. There's Eli himself and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are high. Eli is the high priest, and he and his sons run the temple set up at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where everybody has to come to offer their sacrifices. The 12 tribes have no king, so Eli and his sons are the closest things imaginable. And there's a running joke here about weight and glory. Those are the same word in Hebrew. Samuel, he is light. He's only a little boy. You could pick him up. He's got no weight to him. He's got no glory. But Eli's boys are big and heavy and glorious, mainly because priests get paid in kind, and that means a very high fat diet, and they're allowed a part of every single sacrificed animal. And actually, Hophni and Phinehas, they found a way of increasing that, a way to self-make, to fatten themselves, make themselves. 2 verses 12 to 17, before God even got his part, Hophni and Phinehas took by force whatever they wanted. They were shortchanging God to glorify themselves, literally to fatten themselves up. Let me read you 2 verse 16 and 17. If the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force," says the priest. Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And if that's not enough, look down at the second half of verse 22. Hophni and Phinehas lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And it's left open to your imagination how much abuse of authority was added to their adultery, or even how much force, like they used in verse 16, to get their meat. The priests, the ones who were supposed to go before a holy God on behalf of a sinful people, were, in their dad's words, verse 23, evil. They're actually an exact portrait of the strong and arrogant from Hannah's prayer. They are rich, they are heavy, they are glorious, and they're confident that God wouldn't see them or act. So arrogant that when Eli warns them, verse 25, they will not listen to the voice of their father. And how about the father? Eli the father is interesting, because he seems a lot more godly. He doesn't bully anybody. He doesn't sleep with the servants. He warns his sons when he hears what they're doing. But here's a lesson about leadership in the Bible book about choosing a king. Turn across to chapter 3 and verse 13. Through verse 13, God says, "I declare to him I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." Leadership means responsibility, to restrain evil even when it is your sons doing it. Eli's old, that's true, and he even begins to go blind in chapter 3, but he is not powerless. He's not a weak old man. He is one of the high and glorious ones in Israel. He is head of one of the 12 tribes. He is high priest. He is spokesman of God to the people. He could have acted against his sons. He should have done. He knew what was going on, but instead, he got fat. He got heavy, mighty, glorious, on the extra portions of meat that his sons stole from God. Eli's tucking into those meals himself. So God saves his people, which means reversal, means bringing all the heavy ones down. So look down at 2 verse 29. Here is a prophet talking to Eli. Says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor," which means make heavy, same words, "honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves?" So into verse 30 and salvation and judgment. His family had been promised, Moses' family, Aaron's family, had been promised the priesthood forever. But in a God-made world, that all depends on God. You can't arrogantly take it for granted. Halfway through verse 30, the Lord declares, "Far be it from me. For those who honour me, those who make me heavy, those who glorify me, I will honour. Make heavy, make mighty. And those who despise me, I will," literally, it says, "make light." And 2 verses 30 to 36 should have reminded us of Hannah's prayer. You get the strong cut off, the full made hungry, the living killed. And verse 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind." which is where Samuel comes in. He's from the wrong tribe to be a priest. He can't be a priest really. He's just a little boy playing dress up. But he is faithful, which means one thing only in these chapters. It means he listens to the word of God. So he gets lifted up, raised up, and they swap places. Eli and family down, Samuel up. See, the second running joke in this these chapters is all of the linked vocabulary about speech. Hear or listen, that is one key important word. And then there's a family of words that are the words here for word or voice or sound or speak. Chapter 3, what is it that Samuel does that Eli's family haven't done? Well, Samuel listens when God speaks. Maybe you know the story of chapter 3, even if you didn't read it this week. Three times the Lord calls him, and on the third try, Samuel says 3 verse 10, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Now, just before we leap into chapter 3, despite being short of time with six chapters to go, I want to pause for just a minute to clear up one possible misunderstanding. People often go to chapter 3 to learn how God speaks. How shall I expect to hear from God? How does he normally speak? And people sometimes worry if they haven't heard a booming voice, like Samuel does. In fact, this week and last week, I think there are two of the most prayed for requests in the world. And both of them get answered last week and this week. People frequently pray to hear a voice from God. If he'd just speak to me, I'd believe. If he'd just speak to me, I'd obey him. And people often pray fervently, like Hannah, for a baby when they don't have one. Two things, very, very much prayed for, very much longed for. And Hannah gets her baby, and Samuel gets his voice from heaven. But it would be a big mistake, wouldn't it, to say that these chapters are how it should normally be. I think every childless couple who even vaguely believes in God, or maybe doesn't, prays for a baby. But in the Bible we're told about six couples who are given them, only six. Hannah's baby is the faithful priest who is needed, 3 verse 35, to go in and out before God's anointed king. He's not a normal baby. And as with every other heartbreak caused by living in a world that isn't the way God intended it to be, well, praying for a baby is right, but the answer may normally not be the one that we long for. And the same thing with Samuel's voice. So this time Samuel doesn't even pray. There's no support at all here for the idea that you should learn to listen to God's voice or kind of go out of your way to get the right circumstances so God would speak to you. Quite the opposite. If God happened to need you to be a faithful high priest to anoint a new King David, well, he will make sure you hear what he has to tell you. Even if he has to shout it three times, wake you up from sleep. All you've got to do is lie down and go to sleep. He can wake you up, say it repeatedly. The lesson from Samuel is not about recognizing the voice. It is about listening to what God says. And for the normal people in Israel, who are far more like us, the lesson is listen to the God who speaks through prophets like Samuel. So 3 verse 1, it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. 3 verse 7, Samuel did not know the Lord, which is the same as saying the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him yet. But then when Samuel says 3 verse 10, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears, your servant is listening," all that changes. And 3 verse 19, Samuel gets bigger. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So 3 verse 20, all Israel knows Samuel is established as a prophet. And 3 verse 21, the Lord is appearing and revealing now by the words of the Lord. So 4 verse 1, the word of Samuel, speaking for God, came to all Israel. The famine of God's word is over, because there is a prophet and a priest who is faithful, meaning that he listens to God's words. And by chapter 7, Samuel has been lifted all the way up. He is prophet and priest and judge or ruler of God's people. God has saved the faithful and the humble. While chapter 4 brings low the ones who were high. This is God's salvation. God's salvation to the arrogant. And the people of Israel, they try and fight against their current enemy, the Philistines. They try and take them on their own, first of all without God. And in verse 2, 4,000 of them are killed. Israel is not mighty enough on her own. So they send for God. Verse 4, bring the Ark of the Covenant. Which sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like they recognize they live in a God-made world. And that they are humbly trusting him. Well, more on that in chapter 7. But just notice who it is that comes with the ark. 4 verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. In a country where Samuel is available, and all the people know he is a true prophet, and God's word is available through him, well, then sending for the magic box, carried by two of the most evil, arrogant men in Israel, is not going to help. So verse 10, this time 30,000 men are killed, seven times worse. And verse 11, the ark is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed, because God's salvation is coming. Israel needs to be rescued from evil leadership. So the high and arrogant are being brought low. And we run out 4 verse 12 to 18 as Eli gets what God promised. And even the way he dies makes the main point we've been making. Eli, where is he? He's sitting on his seat. He is high and lifted up on his big throne by the road. And when he hears about the disaster, 4 verse 18, he falls. He is made low. And as he falls, he breaks his neck. Why? Because he was so heavy. So glorious, so weighty, so many years of fattening himself on his son's stolen dinners when he should have been making God heavy, should have been glorifying God, means that he is judged and made light. And his grandson's name says it all, 4 verse 21, Ichabod, meaning no glory, not weighty. The glory has left Israel. So there is salvation, there is reversal. People have been swapped round. But there's a danger here, because Israel are supposed to learn that God alone is mighty, and that evil, arrogant leaders will be brought low and replaced by God. But maybe all they're going to learn is that they tried the magic box, and God is not strong enough to save them. Because now we have a new high and mighty, don't we? The Philistines are high and mighty and arrogant, and Israel as a nation is low and light and defeat it. So point two is that God alone is mighty. So we've seen that Israel plus God's ark equals defeat. 30,000 dead and the ark captured. Can you think of a way of showing that the defeat was Israel's fault, not God's? Well, how about a chapter where God flies solo? Where the Ark of the Covenant operates without any priest or prophet or human help at all. Let's see if we can nail the question of who is really mighty and glorious right at the beginning of the book. So chapter 5, the Philistines take the Ark of God to the temple of their God, whose name is Dagon. And the message is really clear. It says that our God is bigger than your God. He helped us defeat you. Your God was too small to stop him. And now your God is in Dagon's temple worshipping Dagon. Except that it doesn't quite work out that way. So 5 verse 2, they put the ark in the temple and then they go off to sleep. And verse 3, overnight there has been a salvation. There's been a reversal. And behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Dagon is worshipping the captured god in his own temple. And the trouble with made-up gods, gods that you make for yourself, is that they need help all the time. So the priests, what they do, they took Dagon and put him back in what they think is his place. And you can bet that they did whatever B&Q recommends in terms of supports and nails and bolts. But when they woke up the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the bits of him that really matter the head, where he keeps his brain, and his hands, that a god needs to be active in the world, well, they have inconveniently fallen off. But the Lord God of Israel seems to still have use of his hands. Verse 6. The hand of the Lord was, what was it? It was heavy, mighty, glorified against the people of Ashdod. And all on his own, without anybody else to help him, God saves Israel. He begins to bring the Philistines down. And they begin to die. And they begin to be afraid. And they begin to fight among themselves. So verse 7, Ashdod gets the picture and they offload the ark to Gath. Verse 8, but God alone is mighty in Gath as well. And verse 9, his hand is able to act. And there is a very great panic. So they move the ark on to Ekron. Verse 10, I should tell you the Philistines only had 5 cities. And we're on city number 3 already. And Ekron will not have it. Verse 10, they brought round to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. And the summary is in verse 11, the hand of the Lord was very heavy there, very glorious. God can save all on his own. In fact, he alone is able to save because he alone is truly mighty. Even the strongest enemy and their self-made gods, he can defeat them easily and knock their heads and hands off until they are comically desperate to return their big capture to his own people. And chapter 6 works it all out to the maximum humiliation of the Philistines and the maximum rejoicing of the low and oppressed in Israel. The Philistines, who remember, won the battle, they have to send the ark back with a load of gold as tribute and with some animals for sacrificing. If Eli's sons are going to steal God's sacrifices, he's able to get Philistines to provide proper sacrifices for him. They even build in a really hard test, 6 verses 7 to 9, to make absolutely sure that what is happening is no coincidence. Those are the two options the Philistines work out. 6 verse 9. Either it is the Lord's hand that struck us, or this has happened to us by coincidence. We just happen to get sick in the towns where the Ark of God comes. So they choose sacrifice animals that are also going to be the engine of the driverless car. Google could take note of this. And 6 verse 7, we're going to use nursing mothers who have never driven a cart, so the whole thing should just crash and fall over straight away. And what we're going to do is we're going to separate them from their calves so that all they want to do is go home. And if with all of that against them, they dutifully drive God home, then we'll know it was God's hand that was active. And of course, that is what happens. Israel needs to learn that only God is mighty, and God on his own is mighty. What does that mean for them? For us? Well, point 3, God saves the humble and repentant, which is chapter 7. And it is really the same lesson as in Hannah's prayer last week. If God alone is mighty, if we live in a God-made world, then arrogance and rebellion against him is the thing with no future. A God alone is mighty kind of God must take down human arrogance. He must save, which means bringing down the pretend mighty and lifting up those who are humble and faithful, which we've seen means those who will listen to him. So in chapter 7, like chapter 4, the people reassemble, but finally this time they start listening. And Samuel tells them what they need to do. 7 verse 4, they need to return to the Lord. They need to repent. And they need to do it with all their heart. Remember 2 verse 35, we need a priest who will do all that is in God's heart, who will teach them to do the same. And most pressingly, that means it's time to get rid of all the foreign gods that they've been worshipping. And that is how far they've gone into self-made religion. They have made up gods. They've taken from the nations that God defeated when he brought them into the land. And they've made statues and poles and temples for them so that they can try and control gods. But the real God won't be controlled, and he won't accept rivals. So Samuel tells them to put them away, verse 4, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and then he will deliver you, save you out of the hands of the Philistines. This is why God wouldn't be their magic box and save them in chapter 4. Like leader, like people, Hophni and Phinehas were worthless and rebellious, and so were the people. But now, under the leadership of Samuel, who listens to God's word, the people listen to God's word through Samuel. In verse 5, they put away the Baals and they serve the Lord only, and they pray and they fast and they confess their sin, and they're afraid, but they ask Samuel to cry out to God for them. And Samuel acts as a priest, and he offers proper sacrifices to God, which means that they can be forgiven. First proper sacrifices in years, and the Lord saves them. And the high Philistines go low, and the low Israelites go up and have peace. Which means that they are now ready to start choosing a king. When you come back to this book next year, I guess you will do these seven chapters quite quickly and get on with the main business, choosing a king. Because by this point, all of the pieces are in place. God has proved that he alone is mighty. It should be obvious what you need is a humble king who won't try and do any saving in his own strength, but will trust God to do it all. God has shown how much he cares about humility and obedience. Should be obvious that we need a humble king to restrain evil and lead the people in repentance. And God has raised up a faithful priest, prophet and judge who really listens to his words. Should be obvious that we need a humble king chosen by that person who really listens to God's words. Someone who will be a king after God's own heart. Because the job of the king, the job of God's king, is salvation. Who will save us is the question they ask in the middle of the book. Who is going to save us? And the king is supposed to do the kind of salvation that Hannah prays about. The king is an anti-arrogance missile. That is the job of God's king. The one who saves is the one who acts out God's reversals, who brings down the proud and raises up the humble. And as the book goes on, you meet the first contender in chapter 8, 9, 10. But actually all night we have been singing about the real thing. Who is not that person, who is the one who succeeds David, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who alone is all of those things. Humble, trusts God, doesn't compete with him, obeys him, restrains evil, leads us in repentance, and listens to God's words. And Jesus is the one who will save, which means he will bring down anybody who thinks they can arrogantly make themselves and live in God's world. But he will lift up anybody who will trust him and turn to him and humbly ask him for help. I'm going to pray for us to be that kind of people. Dear Father God, though we kick against it, the idea of a God who actually made us, who rules and determines what happens in this world, yet we see that you are a wonderful God to lift up the humble and the lowly and to bring down the arrogant and the evil. And Father God, we know that we need your salvation, but that we also need your help to be humble. We need your forgiveness. We need your grace and your mercy. And we praise you for your humble Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who is risen and rules now. And we ask that he would save us, that you would make us humble people, that he saves by lifting us up, not arrogant people, that he saves by judging and bringing low. We ask in his name for his glory, that he would be made glorious and mighty. Amen.